Let's now turn again in our Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue the series of short studies in Acts. And I'm going to be accelerating a bit as we move through the remainder of the book because of some other things that I think I need to get to pastorally and deal with and for various reasons. We actually come to the 19th chapter. Actually, we're going to look at 18 and 19, but I've decided that what I prepared is far, far too long for what we are trying to do on Sunday evenings. And so I'd like to ask if you turn to chapter 19, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 11, and we will read to the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 19. Let's pray briefly before reading. Almighty God and our Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus that you will hear our prayer for the sakes of your people who are here, that as Jesus Christ has died for us, we desire to be conformed more and more to his image. And we ask that the Holy Spirit, who has given this word by divine inspiration, will illumine its page and show us Christ on this page of Scripture, that we may find in him our altogether sufficient Savior. And Father, it is certainly possible, indeed probable, that on a Sunday evening such as this, in which your people are gathered, that there may be among us also some who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we pray that their hearts would be opened by sovereign free grace to receive Jesus Christ into their hearts, to save them from their sins and to rule over their lives, which he does, but that Christ rule and sovereignty might be acknowledged in their lives. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. This is the word of God. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on him, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. And when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the stone, sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul tells us in another place in Holy Scripture, but it is in the common course of life very easy for us to forget that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We are too willing and too easily setting aside this great truth that the battle with which we are engaged as Christians is a spiritual battle. The entire age from the ascension of Jesus Christ until the return of Jesus Christ is one of conflict. There is conflict between the truth and error, conflict between the gospel and human religion, and conflict between Christ and Antichrist. And it often looks very dark for the Christian who understands that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and those who rule in dark places. But Christ has triumphed in his cross and in his resurrection. And because he has triumphed, he will triumph at his return. And because he will triumph in his return and we are in union with him, we will triumph also. Now, it's something of that flavor of the battle that is happening in between the time of Christ's ascension and his return that we find in this chapter that we have just read together, or this portion of this chapter. The gospel here confronts the powers of darkness, we see firstly, and we see that this great conflict between truth and error and light and darkness is here right from the start. There are these sons of Sceva that are mentioned in the introductory passage that we read. How powerful is the name of Jesus Christ? They are hearing the gospel proclaimed, and they are seeing that many wonderful things happen when Jesus is proclaimed. They see that there are those who are sick who are healed, and many lives are being changed by the name of Jesus. How powerful is the name that was used by Paul, they said. God even used his aprons and his sweat rags as he would do his tent-making business in order that he might have money to preach the gospel. God would even use these tent rags that he used to heal the sick. And they wanted also to use the name of Jesus. They wanted to make use of the power of the name of Jesus. And so we read in verses 13 through 16 that there are these seven sons of Sceva who, when they came to someone to cast out a demon, said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man who was filled with these evil spirits, because of the strength given him undoubtedly by the evil spirits, overcame these sons of Sceva, whipped them, tore off their clothes, and they ran naked out into the streets. The grenade of the name of Jesus, so to speak, blew up in their hands because they wanted the power of the name of Jesus. They wanted the authority of the name of Jesus. They wanted to perform miracles in the name of Jesus. But they did not want the gospel of Jesus Christ. They wanted the results of the gospel. They wanted the benefits of the gospel, but they did not want Christ himself. Well, the results of this incident we find in verses 17 and 18. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And so the name of Jesus is uplifted by this incident because all recognized that it was not simply the name of Jesus used as a talisman, used in some magical way, but that there was power in the name of Jesus because of who he is. And so Christ and his name are truly exalted and extolled, and many believed and confessed and divulged that they also were involved in secret practices of false religion. Now, these were mighty conversions, were they not? Or as we read on in the chapter, we read in verse 19 that a number of those who had practiced the magic arts were among those who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They were among the converts who came to know Jesus as a result of this incident. And Christ so deeply worked in their lives that they gathered their magical papyri together and they had a great bonfire. We read in verse 19, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, drachma actually, in the original, which was a day's wages. This is a lot of money that had been poured into these manuscripts and books. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so Christ, working in their lives in such a powerful way, led them to see that these practices in which they had been involved, these things were contrary to light, contrary to the gospel, contrary to truth. And so they believed and they repented and they had a bonfire. Now, Ephesus in the ancient world was a center of occultism. Charms and amulets and talismans and what were called grammata, that is to say, papyrus manuscripts upon which were written various spells, all of these things that belonged to these people were thrown into the fire. And they were very expensive. They cost a lot of money. Now, this is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of true conversion in the name of Jesus. Now, they were not burning the Quran. We heard recently about someone, of course, who wanted to do that in the name of Jesus. But they were not burning the religious books that belonged to a different religion. This was not a means of evangelism for them. That's not what's going on. Nor did they, in some moralistic way, say we're going to burn the books of the public library because the books are not appropriate. Indeed, many books in our public libraries are not appropriate, but the Christian does not oppose them in that manner. No, what they did is to burn parchments, books, manuscripts, upon which were written these awful things that had ensnared their souls. You see the point? This is what we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. This is radical amputation. If your right eye offend you, pluck it out. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. If there is anything in your life that just doesn't have a place in the Christian life, there's no room for it. Get it out of your life. That's what's happening here. It's equivalent to a drug addict destroying his paraphernalia because this is the thing that had been used to ensnare his soul. Now, when Christ confronts us with the power of darkness in our hearts, by his gospel and by his light shining into our hearts, shows us the darkness of our souls, which happens at conversion but continues to progressively happen as we are progressively sanctified in the Christian life. When we see, so to speak, those magical parchments in our own hearts that would destroy us, or whatever has taken us away from the Lord Jesus, whatever idols are in the heart, they must go. These things that have no place in the Christian life simply must go. Now, let me assure you that one of the things with which pastors are very much dealing in our day and our culture is the fact that young man after young man, not just young men, older men and women too, for that matter, but young men in particular, many of them in the Christian church are ensnared by pornography. This is an example of what we're talking about, something that will grip the soul, something that will rewire the mind and the way in which we think, something that so grips the heart that only the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ can remove it. And if there's anyone here tonight that is in the grips of pornography, or it may be something else for that matter, you know your heart before the Lord, and perhaps the light of the gospel is shining into your heart even at this moment. The call of the gospel is radical amputation. Pluck it out, cut it off, throw it in the fire, get rid of it. Or, using the language of some of what we've seen recently in the Gulf, cap it, kill the well, be done with it, because it has no place in your life. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into Ephesus, this leading center of the occult, and the black arts are overthrown. You know, the black arts can have tremendous attraction. I remember when I was a very young man, a teenager of about 13, 14 years old, that Diary of a Witch by Sybil Leek or Richard Cavendish's book, The Black Arts, were very popular. They were widely sold and widely read by young and by old. And these things can grip the heart because it is just another means of attempting self-salvation. And Ephesus was specially connected with the magic of the ancient world. Magical scrolls in the ancient world were called Ephesian scripts. Because they originated in Ephesus or because they were so prominent in Ephesus. And as I have pointed out to you, they cost a lot. They cost a lot of money. But more than that, they cost them their souls. They cost their lives. And so it is even today that Ouija boards and future predictors and tea leaf and palm readers and seance leaders and horoscope readers, in some places, these things burgeon. I can think of two places just on this main drag through Lakeland in which people can stop and for $25 or so, they can have their palms read. You say, what a silly thing. Yeah, well, how many believers in Jesus Christ go to the horoscope in the newspapers in the mornings and really think, well, maybe there's something to this? I mean, after all, aren't we told by the New Agers that we're just connected to the universe and maybe somehow the stars have something to do with our destinies? This is nonsense, of course. But believers can fall into that sort of thing. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a passage that I think we should look at just briefly because God tells us right from the start in the Pentateuch what His thought is about these sorts of practices. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, the Lord says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." Now turn again. You may think this is overkill to emphasize these passages, this one in particular, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 once again, because I think it's such an important passage for us to begin to contemplate and to grip. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says in verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In Deuteronomy, God says, these occult arts are abominable. Peter tells those to whom he writes in the first century AD, you are to live differently than the Gentiles around you. And so that word from God echoes through time and comes to us and tells us as well, these things, these practices, occult practices, or other practices that are immoral, contrary to what it means to walk with God and walk in the light, that have come into the church, come into the lives of Christians, and we become so desensitized, and we no longer seem to care, and reverence for God has gone out the window, and we no longer are concerned so often in the church to please Him in the way in which we walk. The words of Peter the Apostle come to us and say to us, you are to abstain from those things that war against your soul, and you are to live differently than the Gentiles around you, than the nations around you, than the pagans around you, than those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way in which the name of Christ is uplifted. This is the way in which the name of Christ is extolled. When your Christian community lives out of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and eschews those things that are evil and walks in the light, and your unbelieving friend will never see perfection, but looking at you, they can see there is a difference in the way you live and walk and love and serve, and even in your choices about the things that you permit into your life and those things that you exclude from your life. And so in this chapter, we find the cross triumphed over the powers of darkness, just as Paul says in Colossians 2:15, that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And it's very significant that verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. How will the word of the Lord increase and prevail mightily in our day and age and in our culture? Is it when the church is more market-driven? No, that's killing us. Is it when we are concerned to look like the world in the way in which we worship? No, that's destroying the church. No, no, the way in which the Word of God will increase mightily. You see it through church history. You look back at the Great Awakening. What happened? How was it that God's people were such a blessing to so many? How was it that England was kept from falling into another French Revolution or its equivalent? What was it that changed England when England was thoroughly, thoroughly immoral? It was Christians who walked according to the Word, who excluded those things that did not belong in life, included those things that did, and walked in their daily conversation in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, what the church needs today is not more market-drivenness, not more noise, not more nickels. What the church needs today is holiness of life. Holiness of life. And if you understand that and see that within your heart, and you know that as a Christian there are those things in your private life that do not correspond to your profession of faith, then the call of this text is to deal with it and deal with it radically. To believe and repent. That's the Christian life. Constantly believing and repenting, believing and repenting, and growing in grace. Now, as we look back here in chapter 19 of Acts, we see, secondly, that the gospel confronts the idolatry of man's religion. Before Paul left Ephesus with the desire, of course, of returning to Jerusalem, and after that, returning to Rome, which, of course, everything begins to show Paul drifting in that direction, desiring to go to Rome, and that increases as the book of Acts goes on. Before Paul leaves Ephesus, some remarkable events take place. It takes place around this issue of the gospel and the way in which it changes hearts and lives and converts sinners and the way in which it tears down idols in the hearts and lives of people. Diana's temple was there in Ephesus, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A meteorite had fallen down in the semblance of a many-breasted female, and that, of course, was placed within the temple, and that was the stone that was to represent her and was worshipped. Of course, Diana, Artemis, Diana corresponds to the Greek Artemis, but really there were many differences. For here, it's very clear in Ephesus that the origins of her worship was the mother goddess of Asia Minor, and she was worshipped in many immoral and very grotesque ways. There were 33 places of worship, temples in the ancient world, given over to the worship of Diana or Artemis. 33 places. And these events that we read in this chapter may have taken place in 55 AD during one of her annual festivals. Her worship was threatened by the success of the gospel. And the kingly authority of Jesus confronts Diana worship, and Diana worship begins to totter. Look with me, if you will, at verses 23 and following. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Notice he mentions that last after the economic consideration, which I think is very telling. And so Diana's temple, Diana worship, confronted by Jesus Christ, and the silversmith's guild is worried. Very worried, because this Paul has been preaching Christ and the resurrection throughout Asia Minor. Others have been preaching. Others have been teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is spreading to such a degree that it's making a huge difference in culture, a huge difference in society. And religious devotion and economic interests are here very much mingled. And a prominent guild leader named Demetrius, we are told, gathers together the silversmiths and the guilds, and a riot broke out. We read about it in verses 25 and following. This riot that broke out as all of them gathered together in this open-air theater. That open-air theater, by the way, in Ephesus held 25,000 people. And there they were shouting over and over again, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they did this for 2 hours straight. Interesting to see the zeal that they had for a false goddess, and to see what little zeal we often have for the true and the living God. But the protest includes the populace of Ephesus and not simply the guild. This place is thronged with people who are crying out in praise of Artemis or Diana. And they dragged out Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions. Paul wanted to go in order that he could speak to the crowd, but he was restrained by Christians and by the Asiarchs who were there as well. And we read in verses 32 through 34, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." By the way, I heard a Baptist minister once say that that described their gatherings. Most of them did not know why they came together. But I think this might actually be some of Luke's humor showing through in the midst of this. They didn't even know why they were there, what had caused the problem. Well, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But When they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so the town clerk, who would have been the preeminent Ephesian official, calmed the crowd, and in verses 35 to the end of the chapter, he says to them essentially, if you don't stop this, we're going to be charged by Rome for riot, and there are appropriate legal means through which you may go in order to protest against Paul. Otherwise, go home. And he was able to dismiss the crowd. Well, what do we believers in Jesus Christ take from this? We take from this the power of the gospel to convert, to change people whose lives were so deep in pagan darkness that no one and nothing could have changed them but Jesus himself. We take from this the power of the gospel to irritate, as the gospel confronts the wickedness of society and calls men out of darkness into light. The gospel irritates the unbeliever because of this confrontation between truth and error, Christ and Antichrist. And the power of the gospel to exalt the name of the Lord. The believers needed to be ready, however, for the incident to have ended differently. It ended well. It ended in such a way that there actually is an apologetic for the Christian faith. It ended in such a way that the book of Acts could be read by a Roman official, and a Roman official looking at this could say, well, I have some precedents as to how these things were to be looked at. And that's important, an important part, role of the book of Acts in the ancient world, without doubt. But nonetheless, these people should have been prepared for the incident to have turned out differently. For Paul the Apostle and for the Christians to have been torn asunder by the crowd, to have given their lives as martyrs for Jesus Christ, which Paul later did. I wonder if we understand ourselves, because of the culture in which we live and in which there is at this time such little persecution, and the persecution that the church is receiving today is very subliminal and very subtle. I wonder if we really understand the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ and how willing we should be to give our lives for the Savior. And I wonder if we really understand how many of our fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, are in positions that are much more similar to what we read in the book of Acts and have even read here. That as the gospel converts and the gospel begins to irritate, for example, in a Muslim culture, and the power of the gospel exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, believers in Jesus Christ in Iran are being arrested. Believers in various parts of the world are being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. Believers here needed to know that the incident under the sovereignty of God could have turned out differently, and we need to be prepared for the same. Now, we've seen that the gospel confronts the powers of darkness, and the gospel confronts the idolatry, idolatry of man's religion. But I want to conclude by simply, very briefly, looking at this, that the gospel confronts human self-salvation. What's the prevailing theme here? What's the prevailing theme as we look at the sons of Sceva, as we look at those who were converted and burned their manuscripts, and as we look at this riot at Ephesus? The prevailing theme throughout it all is that truth, the truth of the gospel, confronts false religion. The false religion of the sons of Sceva, the false religion of those who were lost in the black arts, the false religion of Diana worship. So why must we Christians make such a big deal about Jesus being the only way? Why must we Christians make such a big issue over saying that the Christian religion is the only true faith and that other religions are false? Why is this a problem? Why do we need to stick our necks out? Why do we need to irritate people around us? Can't we just be more congenial and say, you have your way, we have ours, and let it go at that? Well, no, we may not. Not and exalt the Lord, not and honor him, and not in love to our fellow man. Why? Because every religion that is man-made, every religion, every single one of them, whether it's occultism, whether it's Islam, whether it's Hinduism, whether it's some philosophy made up by some university professor, every religion is merit-based and concerned with self-salvation. There is no cross. There is no resurrection. It is human. It is man-made. It is not true, not true to reality, not true to the way God has made things, not true to the way things are. It is not true, but a lie. And it is not true that every religion leads to God and to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And all human religion is a vain attempt at self-justification. And so what about you? As you read these chapters, where do you fit? Where is your heart? Where is your life? Have you embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you live out of the fullness of your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you live out of the reality that God has given to you in Jesus Christ? Because any attempt to live apart from the Word of God and what it reveals, any attempt to do so is absolutely foolish and vain. If you see yourself condemned in Christ's condemnation, then you are set free from the legalistic obsession of self-justification. But if you do not see yourself there, in one way or another, you're caught in that realm that has existed since the fall of Adam of trying to save yourself, save yourself, save yourself, and it simply will not work. Do you remember that I've mentioned to you in the past the panels of J.G. Voss's flannel graph? J.G. Voss was the son of Gerhardus Voss and was a missionary in China at one point in his life. And he took this flannel board that unfolded with these various panels on his trips as he would try and communicate the gospel. There were language barriers and so forth. And the opening panel showed a man that was in this deep pit. I mean, it was a deep pit, slime on the side, just very, very difficult. There he was in this deep, deep pit. And in the second panel, a Confucianist comes and looks down over and sees this man in the pit. And the Confucianist says, you know what, you ought to be more careful. And then he goes on his way. Well, that's what Confucianism will do for you when you're in the pit of sin, the pit of lostness. Confucianism simply says, you ought to be more careful. The Taoist priest comes and looks over at the man in the pit, and he says, you know what, you ought to burn some incense. And so that's what Taoism will do for you when you're lost and in the pit, when you're undone and separated from God. Just a little more religion, you see, just burn some incense. And then the Buddhist monk comes along, and he looks over in the pit, and he says, you know what you need to do? You need to rid yourself of the desire to get out of the pit. And that's what Buddhism will do for you when you're in the pit of lostness and sin. And then there's the last panel that was showed by this great man, J.G. Voss, a Christian missionary there on his knees, lifting the man out, and then the man on a rock singing his heart out in praise to the living God. That's why Jesus says we must be consistent in preaching that He is the way, He is the truth, that He is the life. Because what we have, what Paul preached, what was believed by these believers in Acts 19 is the only truth and the only way in which the needs of sinners all around us can be met. You hold the key, folks. You hold the gospel, and it's our obligation to take it out into a needy world. May the Lord bless this brief exposition of His Word. And brother, what shall we sing? 343. 343.